I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel by Luke chapter 23, and reading please at verse 26. Luke chapter 23 and verse 26, and in the closing moments of our service tonight, I want to talk to you about a cry from the cross, the cry of forgiveness. Luke's Gospel chapter 23, and we're reading at verse 26. And as they led him, that is the Lord Jesus, away, they laid hold upon one, Simon a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. There followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never give suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things on a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. Look at verse 34, the cry of forgiveness. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. On the day that Karl Marx died, which was the 14th of March, 1883, his housekeeper came to him and said, Tell me your last words. I'll write them down. Karl Marx looked at his housekeeper and said, Get out. Last words are only for fools who haven't said enough. But last words can be tremendously revealing. Last words are extremely significant. Pastor was visiting a nursing home one day, and he asked the old ladies, What do you want people to say when they look into your coffin? The first lady said, I want them to pass by and say, She was a good woman. The second lady said, When they pass by my coffin, I want them to say, Doesn't she look nice? The third lady said, Well, when they pass by my casket, I want them to say, Look, she's moving. A lady wanting to get in the last word with her kids, within her children, had inscribed on her tombstone these words, I told you I was sick. I heard about a wealthy man who died, and the family gathered together for the reading of his last will and testament. The family sat in a semicircle, and they all tried to look sad as the attorney read the will, and they were all anxious to learn what their portion of a very wealthy lot would be. And the lawyer began reading, I, Sam Jones, having made a large fortune, being of a sound mind and proper judgment, want to reveal to my family that I spent it all. Last words are extremely important. Edward Gibbon, who never lost an opportunity to attack Christians, died crying, All is lost, irrevocably lost. Voltaire, the famous atheist, died in agony of soul. He cried out, I am abandoned by God and by man. The nurse who attended him and witnessed his torment of soul declared that not for all the wealth of Europe would she ever sit at the bedside of a dying atheist again. Queen Elizabeth I, the Queen of England, during the late 17th century, she had a desperate death. She was afraid to die. They would get the pillows and they would prop her up. She didn't want to be put to death. She was fearful of death. And at the end, she cried out, all my possessions for a moment of time. It is recorded that when Lord Russell mounted the scaffold, he took his watch from his pocket and he gave it to Dr. Burnett with the remark, "I have no further thought on this watch. I have no further use for this watch. My mind, my thoughts are on eternity." The great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as he was dying, said, "Jesus died for me." John Wesley said, "Best of all, God is with me." Augustus Toplady, best known as the author of the hymn, "Rock of Ages," exclaimed as he was dying, "Oh, what a delight. Who can fathom the joy of the third heaven? The sky is clear, there is no cloud." D.L. Moody had a similar victorious death. He cried, "This is wonderful." He cried, "I can see the children. Earth is receding. Heaven is opening. God is calling. I must go. This is my coronation day." Famous last words. But surely, the most famous, the most weighty, the most significant last words came from the lips of Jesus Christ when he was hanging on the cross. Words of tenderness, words of travail, words of triumph. I wonder, can you picture the same man who did his worst? The one by whom the world was made had come into the world and the world knew him not. The Lord of glory had lived tabernacled among men, but he wasn't wanted. And now at last he's nailed to a cross. And there suspended between heaven and earth, the Savior dies, but presently he moves his lips. What's he saying? Is he crying for mercy? Is he hurling abuse at his tormentors? Is he praying for himself? No. This is what he's doing as these pain-wrecked words come from the lips of the Christ of Calvary. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." I want you to see the person of these words. Who is this that hangs upon the tree? Who is this who is stripped in agony and dies in agony? Who is this one who's stripped and bleeding, condemned to die before a waiting, watching, cynical world? The wonder of it all, dear friends, is this, that this is none other than the eternal Son of the living God. Our Lord Jesus Christ addressed God on three occasions when he was on the cross. The first cry was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The fourth cry was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The final cry was, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." You see, when our Lord Jesus Christ entered into his suffering, when our Lord Jesus Christ was enduring suffering, and when our Lord Jesus Christ emerged victoriously from suffering, he spoke to his Father in heaven. Then said Jesus, "Father." Does that not tell us something about the deity of Christ? You see, the word "Father" speaks of relationship. And he proclaims this relationship at Calvary, in the ears of his friends, in the ears of his foes. You remember that it was because he claimed that he was God that the Jewish authorities wanted to kill him. They wanted to destroy him. John's gospel is all about Jesus Christ claiming to be the Son of God. He was claiming equality with God. He cries, "Father." It was the first recorded words that ever fell from the lips of Christ. You remember he said in the temple, "Wist ye not that I must be about what? My Father's business." My dear friends, his Father's business was not that of a village carpenter. Joseph was not his father. No one knew that better than Mary. Instead, it was his Father's business that brought him all the way to Calvary. "Father, who is this person who hangs upon the tree? This is God come in flesh." I mean, never man speak like this man. Never did anyone perform the miracles which flowed from the hand of the man of Galilee. People hung upon his words. They were imbibed by his presence. They were marveling at his grace. They stood in awe of his acts. He was the pure, sinless Son of the living God. "Father, Can I ask you tonight, what do you think of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? As you come by faith with me to Calvary tonight and mill with the crowd around the cross, the three crosses, the central cross and the crosses of the transgressors, the thieves, I want you to recognize tonight, who is this that hangs on the central tree? This is the Son of God. I want you to see tonight the deity of the central sufferer. How can it be men fail to see that Jesus Christ is deity? Behold what mighty deeds he's done. Do they not say he's God's own son? Then said Jesus, Father. Does that not tell us something about the humanity of Christ? The word father suggests an adult relationship. Sometimes a father will bring a son into his business and we would expect a sign to read something like this, Jones and son. We would never expect a sign to read something like Jones and child. You see, at Calvary, the father and the son were working in perfect relationship in order to bring salvation to a world of sinners lost. Yes, Jesus Christ was also a man. Then said Jesus. That's his earthly title. Behoves us as Christians to call him the Lord Jesus. Because he is the Lord Jesus Christ. But God sent forth His Son, made in the likeness of men, that He might combine in His person all there is of God and all there is of man. But this man came to die, and He died in the place of sinners. The Bible says, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. It was as though Christ reached one hand up to God and another hand down to sinful man to bring the two together. And our sins were imputed to Christ. And when we trust Him, His righteousness is imputed to us, the person of these words. Notice the place of these words. Verse 23, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him. Someone has said, the holiest person who ever lived died the most unholy death ever experienced in the most holy place on earth. The name of the place is called Calvary. Calvary is a Greek name for the Hebrew word Golgotha, and they both mean the same, the place of the skull. Do I need to remind you tonight that Calvary was the place of unsurpassed suffering? As conducted by the Romans, crucifixion involved a long series of events. First of all came the scourging. And I remember the day they took us into the Antonio Fortress and showed us the place of the scourging. I tell you, my dear friends, those Roman soldiers, they were fierce when they laid that cat of nine tails on the back of the sinless Son of God. I'll be conservative tonight and say that there were only five lashes in that scourge. And at the end of a lash, there was this little fish hook-like object. And it was made of metal and made of stone. And when they put the lash on the back of the victim, of course it would sink into the flesh. And when they retrieved it, it plowed furrows upon his back. And these Roman soldiers were not careful when they put that scourge. The Jewish historian tells us, Josephus, that a man's teeth and a man's eyes were often wrapped, were often fallen at his feet as that scourge wrapped itself around his head. He said that often the victim would stand in a pool of blood at the scourging post and his inner organs would lie at his feet. Many's a man never survived the scourging. Many's a man in the Antonio Fortress was dead by the end of the scourging. Not many lived through the scourging. And after being scourged, our Lord Jesus Christ was forced to carry his own cross to the place of crucifixion. And he was stripped and he was nailed to a piece of rough wood through his hands and his feet, and there he was hoisted between heaven and earth. But you say tonight, preacher, I wasn't there. True. But you were responsible. The old Negro spiritual song says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes, we were there. For in the final analysis, it was your sin and my sin that nailed him to the tree. It was I that shed his sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Man once dreamed that he was witnessing the scourging of Christ, and in his dream, he cried out in his nightmare, "Stop it! Stop it!" When that Roman soldier turned around with the scourge in his hand, the man saw his own face. You close your eyes tonight and visualize that Roman soldier with the scourge in his hand, standing there, scourging the Lord Jesus as the blood flows down his back. And if your imagination tonight is as good as mine, you can see yourself with a scourge in your hand and you're laying stripes upon the back of the Son of God. Listen, you were there. I was there. We were there. You and I did it. Our sin did it. Our iniquity did it. Our transgressions did it. And those of you tonight in the meeting who are still unsaved and unprepared and undone, you're still doing it. For your cry is tonight, we will not have this man to reign over us. Person of these words, the place of these words, think of the prophecy of these words. For see, this prayer on the cross was a fulfillment of prophecy. You say, well, why did Christ pray this prayer? Well, for one thing, he was fulfilling the word of God. For one thing, he was fulfilling biblical prophecy, some 700 years, isn't that incredible? Some 700 years before the birth of Christ, the Holy Spirit gave Isaiah a glimpse into the future. And in that glimpse, he saw a Savior. He saw a Savior nailed to a cross. He saw a Savior hanging on a Roman gibbet. He saw a Savior bearing the sins of many. He saw a Savior praying for those on the cross. In Isaiah chapter 53, the great Calvary chapter of the Old Testament, we read these words. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. Amazing, isn't it? 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah gets the whole picture of it. Amazing grace, isn't it? So our Lord Jesus Christ raises his hands to heaven and cries, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's as though the Lord was praying, Holy Father, Holy Father, hold back your judgment. I've got a church down there I've got to redeem. I've got a people down there I've got to rescue. Is this not what the Savior is doing this very evening? My friends, he's holding back. He's holding back the judgment. He's making intercession for the transgressors. He's holding back the flood tide of God's wrath. He's holding back the fire and the brimstone that's coming to you. And those arms that once were outstretched on the cross tonight are now outstretched to save you. I mean, what more can Christ do than he's done? What more can he do to save you? What more can he do to forgive you? What more can he do to redeem you? Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The person of these words, the place of these words, the prophecy of these words, the passion of these words. You see, you mustn't think that the Lord Jesus only prayed this once. He prayed it over and over and over again. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, do you see the word said in verse 34? Then said Jesus. You can see it. And then you can see the word forgive. Well, Bible scholars tell us that they're in the imperfect tense. You say, what does that mean? It simply means this. It means continuous action. You could translate it like this. And Jesus kept on saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When they arrived at Calvary, I can hear him saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When the soldiers put him on the cross, I can hear him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When they take those spikes and punch them through his hands and his feet, I can hear them saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When they take that Roman gibbet and place it in the hole that's been prepared for it, I can hear them say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When they gamble for the clothes of the Lord Jesus at the foot of the cross, I can hear them say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No one knows how many times this cry pierced the heaven. Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In a jungle village, on one occasion, a little group was sitting in a half, a semicircle, and they were listening, a missionary telling of the suffering of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and she was vividly depicting the story of the cross and giving an account of Christ's prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And one of the listeners stood and said, anyone who could pray for his enemies at a time like that must be the Son of God. I'll believe on him. My friend, have you believed on him? Can you see the person of these words? Can you see the place of these words? Can you see the prophecy of these words? Can you see the passion of these words? Can you see the pattern of these words? You see, my dear friends, this request is all about forgiveness. And here's your greatest need tonight, forgiveness. Here's the most basic, fundamental question in your life. Let me ask you tonight, are your sins forgiven? Have they been put away by the blood of Jesus Christ? Surely, when we stand at the foot of the cross, we see the great need for forgiveness. You know, sometimes we may stand at Calvary and we think that we would like to detach ourselves from all that's going there. We may think, well, we didn't take any part in the death of Jesus Christ and they were worse than we are, but are they? Judas, why did he betray the sinless Son of God? Just 30 pieces of silver, just the price of a slave. Why did he betray the sinless Son of God? Greed. Greed. It was greed that motivated him. It was greed that mastered him. It was greed that molded him. Not a little bit of Judas in us all tonight. Just a little bit more. A little bit more. Years ago, there was a book entitled Keeping Up with Lizzie. It told of a small-town grocer's daughter, went to college when cars were free. When she went to college, new environment. She began to have new appetites, new desires. Months later, the young lady returned to her small town with the first car in that area. And that aroused such a desire in the townsfolks that they all wanted cars. And so they were prepared to go into debt, even mortgage in their home just to keep up with Lizzie. You know what I mean, don't you? Keeping up with the Joneses. Having a hungry longing for your neighbor's car, your neighbor's lifestyle, your neighbor's holidays, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's land, your neighbor's clothes, of course you do. Covetousness lurks in all our hearts. And the Bible says, thou shalt not covet. And when we covet, we break God's law. And when we break God's law, we're sinners. And when we sin, we come under the judgment of God. You say, well, preacher, I'm not guilty of covetousness. How about jealousy? You see, when you stand around the cross, will you mill round Jerusalem? When you come to the place of judgment, you're introduced to a man called Pilate. He's the Roman governor. The Bible says, Pilate knew for envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus. What about jealousy tonight? What about envy? What about the green-eyed monster? You say, preacher, I'm not guilty of that. Well, what about popularity? What about prestige? For here was a man who was prepared to sell his soul rather than state the truth. Justice went out through the window because he wanted to be popular. My friend, tonight I'm here to tell you that you need forgiveness. You need pardon. Some of you have been involved in the sins of the Spirit. Some of you have been involved in sins of the flesh. You're sowing your wild oats and sin will take you further than you want to go, and sin will cost you more than you want to pay, and sin will keep you longer than you want to stay, and your sin needs to be blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, when you stand here, you see the great need for forgiveness, and then you see the great nature of forgiveness. Father, forgive them. You see, to be forgiven tonight is to have our iniquity taken away, Job says. And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? To take iniquity away pictures a man carrying a heavy burden that's ready to crush him. And suddenly another fellow comes along and he lifts that burden off him. Isaiah says, the Lord hath laid on him who? The Lord Jesus. The iniquity of us all. Christ takes the burden of our sin by bearing it himself. To be forgiven tonight is to have your sins covered. To be forgiven tonight is to have your sins blotted out. It's the picture of an accountant who blots out all our debts that have been paid. Oh, when God forgives us, He blots out all the debts of our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. To be forgiven tonight is to have our sins cast into the depths of the furthest sea. God buries them out of sight and he says, no fishing. The great Puritan Thomas Watson said that God throws our sins into the sea as a cork, not as a cork to rise again, but as a lead that sinks to the bottom. You realize tonight that your sin can be forgiven. It can be blotted out. Christ shed his blood to set you free. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Several years ago, there was a man who was sentenced to death in the United States of America, and there were those who tried to come and persuade the governor of the state to go to that man and issue a pardon, but the governor didn't seem to heed. And then at last he went on one occasion, and he went with an official pardon in his pocket, and he went into the cell of that man, and the governor spoke to him, and he said, sir, I'm a Christian man, I'm a believer, and I've come to tell you that someone can redeem you, and someone can forgive you, and someone can save you. And the man said, I don't want to hear that. There have been other people who have come to the cell. They've told me all about Jesus Christ. They've told me all about the pardon and the purity and the power that he can give to my life. I don't want it. Please leave the cell now. Governor got up, asked the warden to let him out. And when he was gone, the warden came back to the man and said, you're the biggest fool I ever knew. He said, why? He said, that man that you told to get out was the governor of the state. He was the only man with the power to let you free. The man took the bars with his hands and he clenched his hands around the bars and he screamed from the depths of his soul. He was the only man that could pardon me. And I wouldn't listen. My friend, tonight Christ can pardon you. Thank God he can set you free. Will you listen to him? Will you come to him? Will you trust in him? The person of these words. The place of these words. The prophecy of these words, the passion of these words, the pardon of these words, the plea of these words. Father, forgive them. And it's though our Lord stands as an advocate, as a lawyer. It's though he's presenting an argument. He's giving a reason why he should forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this tonight. This doesn't mean that everyone is automatically forgiven. This doesn't mean that ignorance brings forgiveness. If I go down a one-way street, and the boy at the bottom stops me, and I said to him, well, sir, I didn't know. He'd tell me what ignorance doesn't bring remission. There's your ticket. Ignorance doesn't bring forgiveness. You say, what did the Savior mean here? They know not what they do. Well, we can say that this was a great tragedy. They know not what they do. Doesn't mean they were ignorant of the fact of crucifixion. It doesn't mean that they were ignorant of the fact that an innocent man was nailed to a cross. Of what were they ignorant? They were ignorant of this fact. They didn't know that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. They were ignorant of his person. They know not what they do. Do you really know what you're doing tonight in neglecting God's salvation? Do you know what you're doing when you're saying tonight in your heart, rebelling in your heart, I will not have this man reign over me? Are you treating this issue tonight with callous indifference? Oh, there's a great tragedy here, but there's a greater tragedy here because you know what you're doing. You see, they were ignorant of the person of Christ. Paul said, had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But you know who Jesus Christ is tonight. We've got a completed Bible. We've got 2,000 years of church history. We know who Jesus Christ is, why he's the Son of God himself. We know why Jesus Christ came to bear our sin in his own body on the tree. We know what our Savior can do if we repent of our sins, for he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Person of these words, the place of these words, the prophecy of these words, the pardon of these words, the plea of these words, the power of these words. For this prayer of the Lord Jesus for his enemies met with a definite answer. You know, I believe this prayer was the first step towards the penitent thief's repentance. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He had listened to Christ. He was listening to the gospel from the lips of Jesus Christ. And he entered paradise with the Savior. This prayer was the first step to the Roman centurion's confession. Certainly this was a righteous man. This prayer was the first step to the Pentecostal conversions. For in Acts we see Peter preaching and he says, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And my friends, thousands were saved on that day, because God's wrath wasn't poured out at Calvary. It's as though the Lord Jesus was looking up to heaven and saying, Father, forgive them. Condemn me. Father, forgive them. Sentence me. Father, forgive them. Judge me. My friend, I wonder tonight, do you realize that the Lord has held back judgment from you? He has held back judgment from you tonight in order to give you time to come and be saved. Some years ago in the city of Chicago, there was a nightclub that was called the Gates of Hell. And this nightclub was just a few blocks down from a church that was called Calvary Church. And one night, a drunk man stopped a young fellow on the street. And he said, can you tell me where the gates of hell is? The young man was standing on the street and he was pointing him to a corner which read, Calvary Church. And he said to the drunken man, just go right by Calvary and you'll come to the gates of hell. Just go right by Calvary and you'll come to the gates of hell. My friends tonight, how true that statement is. The cross of Calvary stands between you and hell. And if you travel past the Lord Jesus on the cross praying for you, I want to tell you tonight, you'll come to the gates of hell. Don't go there. Tonight there's room at the cross just for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, tonight for those in this very meeting. And Father, right now they're rushing past Calvary. And they're heading for the gates of hell. And Lord, I pray tonight that through your word, and by your Spirit, you would arrest them. And Father, I pray tonight that you'll bring someone to the footstool of the cross, that there they might find forgiveness through the sacrifice of Calvary. I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.